Life was so much more straightforward in the Middle Ages, wasn't it? I mean, apart from the low life expectancy, the high infant mortality, the unpleasant skin diseases, apart from having your drinking water mixed with sewage, apart from the low standards of personal hygiene, apart from the lack of dental work, apart from those things, life was very much more simple. Certainly in regard to how Christians thought about work, things were very much more simple. There were two types of work. There was ordinary work done by ordinary folk, and then there was God's work. And for that you needed a special calling, a sort of special direct divine revelation to call you into the fold of the institutional church, where it was your job to be spiritual and act spiritually on behalf of all the poor folk outside. And, despite the lack of deodorant, all was sweetness and light, until that rather burly German called Martin Luther came along and spoilt things. And he upset people much more than just taking their places around the pool. Luther addressed a whole host of abuses in the institutional church, and one of them was that medieval idea of a special calling. And Luther said, that's all wrong. Calling has nothing to do with leaving your previous way of life and joining a religious order or becoming a priest. No, he said, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. You can see that written in the middle of your handout if you have a look. All Christians are called. All Christians are called, whatever work you're doing. So he said, the ploughboy is serving God every bit as much as the parish priest. However, those who still count themselves as people protesting against the abuses of the medieval church have never really sort of quite reached a sort of settled consensus on this issue of work. So faithful Christians wanting to take a godly attitude to their work can find themselves in the middle of something resembling a pub brawl when they ask for advice on this issue. Now let's suppose that you ask your Christian friends what they think about work. Now Luther's influence is still very strong. So let's suppose that one of them, let's call him Martin, let's suppose that one of them defends that point of view. But of course there are other views. Someone else has a stewardship view of work, which we'll look at later, but he's off somewhere saving the planet. Someone else, let's call him, say, Philip. Someone else says that ordinary work has value only in that it allows you to support gospel work, which is the only work of lasting value. Philip works full-time for a busy church in the city. He shouts at Martin across the room, "You're no better than a lily-livered liberal." Ouch. That hurt. Martin is knocked off his bar stool. And Philip hasn't finished yet. When you say that every Christian is serving God in their work, you put all the focus on this world and not where it should be, on the new creation and our future in Christ. But recovering Martin gets to his feet. He points at Philip, "And you're no better than a Catholic, you papist." Ouch, that hurts too. And Philip is thrown back against the wall. Martin continues, "You're just setting up a new priesthood, aren't you? You're setting up a new priesthood of full-time gospel workers. And you're making sure you're right in the middle of things, getting all the kudos." Now, what is a faithful Christian to do in the face of all this sort of unseemly fracas? Well, I guess a faithful Christian should do what he or she should always do and turn back to the scriptures with an open mind. And that's exactly what we're aiming to do this evening. At least that's exactly what we're going to aim to start doing this evening. I say start because we can't possibly cover all the issues and all the biblical references to work. But we shall cover as much as we can in the time, both in this talk and in the interview and question time after we eat. The way this talk is going to progress is this. I take it the reason why we get in such a pickle about issues like this one is that they're issues where we have to balance what we know about God's priorities for this creation alongside thinking about his establishing a new creation in Jesus Christ. So the most important thing to do as we look at what the Bible says about a topic such as this one is to keep in mind the big storyline of the Bible. So that's what I've tried to do on your handout. It looks a bit forbidding, I know, but it's not a design for a heating system or something like that. And as we go through it, hopefully it will become slightly more clear. So this is how we're going to approach things. We're going to look at work from a gospel perspective. We're going to look at creation, then fall, then rescue in Jesus Christ, and finally, new creation. And that should hopefully help us to get things in their right proportion. Now, the other danger with doing a topical talk like this one is that it rapidly turns into a sort of frantic paper chase, and you spend the whole time trying to find Zephaniah chapter 3 or whatever, and never actually do any thinking. So though I've put a few extra references on your handout for you to chase up later, we're only actually going to look at three passages together tonight. One from Genesis, one from 1 Peter, and one from Romans. And even then, we won't be able to spend as much time on each as perhaps we might like. Okay, so let's get going. Let's look at that first box on your handout. How does work fit into the big picture of the good world God created? Okay, so the little picture in the top right-hand corner was on the side of that box illustrates the sort of situation we're talking about here. I've shamelessly borrowed it from Two Ways to Live, a gospel outline you may have come across. And this picture shows God, represented by a crown, as the creator of the world. And mankind, that's the little stick figure underneath, created to live as his people under his rule in the world he made. Now, what does that tell us about work? How does God's work as creator relate to our work as creatures within his creation? Okay, let's start by turning to page 2 of your Bibles, and we'll have a look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Page 2. We're going to look at look at the final stages of God's work in creation. He's made and ordered the world, and now he comes to the pinnacle of his creation, which is mankind. Let's look first at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to the end of the chapter. Let me read that to you. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now the first question is this: what are the man and by implication the woman asked to do? Well, verse 28, they're told to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over everything, over every living thing. Have dominion over, that is, rule over them, rather as you might rule as a good king. They're appointed by God to rule as his image bearers, mirroring his good rule over them. They are to be lords of creation. But lords under the lordship of God. And according to the same pattern of goodness. It's not going to be a free-for-all. However, to describe us as stewards of creation, as some people like to do, is a bit too weak, isn't it? The dominion idea is much stronger than that. We are lords of creation. Look on to chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, so what are they to do? Verse 15, they are to work the garden and keep it. So if you like, work is the active expression of the dominion God has given them. That is, the work described here is right at the heart of it, what it means for them to be human. And at this stage, it is far from a burden, is it? There's only one constraint on it, verses 16 to 17. They can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But who were they working for? That's an interesting question, isn't it? It's a bit harder to think about. Who were they working for? Nothing here suggests that they're doing it for the sake of the garden, to do something for the sake of the planet or for the environment as a sort of ultimate goal. It's very far from what's going on here. So are they working for God? Are they working for God? Well, I suppose it depends what you mean. You might say that as they work, they do bring glory to God. That is, if they do what they were created to do, that is part of what God declares to be very good, back in that verse, chapter 1, verse 31. So it gives him glory, and that's surely right. On the other hand, that doesn't really seem to be the emphasis here, does it? If anything, this is what's true. The man and the woman work for themselves, don't they? So they can eat. So chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Work the garden and keep it, and you may eat the good things I've given you." Indeed, the whole emphasis in these early chapters of Genesis is that God is dependent on no one and nothing. He was dependent on nothing in creation. He simply commanded the universe into existence with a word. And a key point in the passages we've been looking at is that God is not dependent on mankind in any way at all. Now, pagan religions are very different to that, aren't they? Pagan religions sometimes suggest that man's role in the universe is to supply and provide the gods with food. It's interesting, isn't it? You can still see some of that today. You know, sort of Hindu idols, rather sort of pathetically surrounded by piles of rotting fruits. But the Bible is emphatic that mankind is not made to sustain God's existence in any way at all. Mankind does not work for God in that sense. Rather, the dependence is all the other way around, isn't it? The world is a good gift for us from God, for us to work in, enjoy, and eat from. Let me illustrate what I mean. As it comes up to Christmas, you may well have to think hard about the sort of presents you're going to give to friends and family. What a joy. What, for example, are you going to get little Johnny, your 7-year-old nephew? Well, picture this. Picture little Johnny on Christmas Day, fantastically overexcited by the presents under the Christmas tree. And the largest present, by far the largest present, is from you. It's in a box, so it's difficult to tell what it is. Although Johnny has already worked out that it's quite heavy and doesn't rattle. He opens some other presents, but his eye is on the one from you. Finally, you pass it to him. His eyes are wide with excitement as he tears at the paper. But as he opens the box, he's almost knocked over by the smell. His expression now looks thoroughly confused, and as he pulls out a few items of dirty washing, you can see tears swelling up in his eyes. thought I'd give you the privilege of doing my laundry, you say. The thing that is rather upset, you try to cheer him up by adding, it's not just a one-off present. I'll give you another note next week. The question is this, would you ever give someone a gift like that? There's a telling moment in the Gospels, isn't there, when Jesus, talking about prayer, says this to his disciples. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, what we learn from Genesis 1 and 2 is that it's not just in response to prayer, but in all things, God is overflowing with generosity to those he loves. Now, can you see the danger with saying, as some people do, that our work in God's creation is all about stewardship? Not only, as we saw before, does it sort of downplay the level of our dominion over creation, but it might be taken to imply that God depends in some way on our services, much as a sort of a landowner might depend on the services of a steward. And there are similar problems with saying, as Luther and those following him have said, that work is about serving God. Now, God is not dependent on our work in any way. As I've summarized on your handout, the world is a good gift. It's a good gift from God, for us to work in, enjoy, and eat from. That is, fundamentally, work is part of the generous package of things God gives us when he gives us dominion over his world. Now, we're going to look at how that helps us to put work back in its proper place in a moment, after we've briefly looked at how sin has distorted work beyond all recognition. Because that's the next box, of course. You may know that Two Ways to Live puts it like this. We all reject the rule of God by trying to rule our own life, our own way, without him. Now, remember that we said that there was only one constraint on the dominion, the man and the woman, facing the man and the woman in the garden. So in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we were told they could eat from any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did abuse that, the penalty was death. Well, the surprise in Genesis chapter 3 is that when they greedily abuse that constraint, they do not immediately die. Or we might say that they move from what we might call a reign of life to a reign of death, cut off relationally from God, in that sense sort of spiritually dead, and with now with physical death as an inevitability. And remember also that the role of work in the reign of life was to provide the food so they could physically live. So one of the marks of the reign of death is that work becomes difficult and toilsome. So you might like to drop that into conversation next time one of your colleagues at work grumbles about how hard they're working. Be warned, you can say, giving them a hard, crazy stare. It's just a taste of the punishment that's coming to you. And you can watch them splutter over their skinny latte or whatever. We'll be talking more about witnessing at work later. Okay, so as part of the punishment for sin, work is now a damaged gift. The link between a sort of bountiful world that God gives and eating to live is no longer so straightforward or simple. But not only is the gift damaged, work now becomes a platform for our rebellion. And we could spend the entire evening exploring the different ways in which sin affects work. I've listed some examples on your handout. So sin affects the pattern of work. When you work for someone else, you give them the labor they want, and they give you a wage in return. But in a sinful world, of course, the thing they want, or down the line, the thing the customer wants, may well be a sinful thing to want. So some work is inherently sinful. I guess an extreme example of that would be prostitution. Something like that. So sin affects the pattern of work. Secondly, sin affects working relationships. Not only is work now difficult, but all the relationships associated with work are affected too. So now we work merely for a wage, for ourselves, rather than out of love or service of others. So when we get the chance, we often cheat or steal or shirk if we feel we can get away with it. Now, an economy where people are motivated like that can still sort of function to some extent. You know, to get what we want, we often have to give other people what they want. You know, so stuff still moves around, we can still get to eat. But it's a very sorry state of affairs, isn't it? But perhaps most significantly, in our cultural setting, sin affects the place we give work in our lives. Now, in rebellion, we sort of abandon the Genesis pattern. Remember, the Genesis pattern was where we got our identity from God as his image bearers. And work was just one of the good things that we enjoyed at his hand. But instead of that, we elevate work to be a substitute God. And we get our identity from that instead. So in middle-class London, what is the second question you ask a stranger after you've asked them their name? Well, very often it's, and what do you do, isn't it? And work has become so closely tied to our identity, to who we are deep down. It's no wonder we get so well worked up about it. But work is a hard taskmaster. It's a hard God to serve, isn't it? It's very tragic to watch people who are worshipping work grind themselves into the ground. Now, those are important things to think about, aren't they? And they're deadly serious things to think about, too. As you can see on your handout, it's those sorts of things that lead to the destruction and death God promised back in Genesis 2, verse 17. But tonight I want to focus instead on a sort of positive attitude to work for those who have benefited from the work of Jesus Christ, his work in bringing them back into line with God's purposes for his creation and giving them a hope of heaven. Now, as you can see in the next box on your handout, much of the right attitude to work is simply to turn away from the simple things that distorted work that we've just looked at and put ourselves back in line with what God intended in creation, back in line with what work is really all about. And that's just part of the repentance and belief by which we take hold of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Okay, so we reject stuff from the second box, and many things just carry over from the first box. We put work back in its rightful place. So, for example, we abandon sinful work, or doing no work at all. And we repent of sinful relationships at work. We swap that sort of self-gain, that self-motivation, for love and service towards others. And something we need to take particularly to heart, perhaps, is that we need to take work off its pedestal. Now, Paul's advice to the Corinthian church, it's very useful here, because they were rather like we are in London today. We're somewhat obsessed with getting our pattern of life, including our vocation, exactly right, in some sort of poorly defined way. So we sort of generate huge anxiety searching for the job, the career. But Paul points out to the Corinthians, they didn't have to change their careers in order for God to call them and to rescue them. So his general rule, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20, is for people not to fuss about it. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called, says Paul. Now let's be clear about that. Paul is not sort of locking people in with that rule. If there's a good reason to change your condition, for example, you're a slave and you're given the opportunity to take your freedom, then do it. But the general principle is not to be too concerned about what you do. It really doesn't matter that much. It is at best a secondary issue. So one of the questions it would be good for you to think about and perhaps discuss when you eat later is whether you have properly left behind the distorted view of work you held before you were rescued. But as I've tried to show on your handout, being rescued by Jesus doesn't simply take us back to Eden. It's a much more complicated picture than that, isn't it? We remain part of a fallen world, but now with this sort of certain hope of a future in heaven. But much as work before we were rescued was a platform for rebellion, work can now become a platform for the gospel, which is very exciting. And there are two aspects to this. There's a sort of external aspect to it, whereby we use the opportunities provided by work to witness to the watching world. And there's an internal aspect to it, whereby we make sure our work is supporting what Paul calls elsewhere the work of ministry, whereby God's people are encouraged to keep going, trusting Jesus with their eyes firmly fixed on the future. Now, for the external aspect of that, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you'll find that on page 1220. Now, Peter's writing to people who very much feel the pressure of still living in a fallen world. You can see there in chapter 2, verse 11, he describes them as sojourners and exiles. But having encouraged them in the sort of earlier part of the letter that through the blood of Jesus they are indeed God's people, they have indeed received the grace of God, despite all of that, despite all the pressures facing them, he then turns to encourage them to live as God's people in that situation. And you can see the general principle in verses 11 and 12. Peter says this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Okay, so that's the general principle here. Honourable conduct may well be a good thing in its own right, but Peter's reminding his readers that outsiders, as outsiders see it, they will by association, hopefully, give glory to God. That's the general principle. And Peter then goes on to apply that in sort of different ways, the different situations in which we relate to the world. So verse 13, for example, express it in your submission to every human institution. And then in verse 18, he turns to servants. So chapter 2, verse 18, "Servants," he says, "be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now, we need to pause there a moment, because we need to be careful if we're going to apply passages like this to sort of modern work context. Particularly so with other passages which talk about how slaves should behave in the New Testament. Now, of course, there's quite a big difference, isn't there, between being a slave, well, you might not think there's that much difference, between being a slave and working in the modern work context. So if you're a slave, your labour is actually owned by your master, whereas hopefully in a modern work context, it's you that own it, and you have the freedom to sell it to someone else if you should so choose. On the other hand, sometimes the options are so limited by circumstances that modern jobs are effectively rather like slavery. And the servants here in verse 18 were a long way from the sort of slavery you might associate with Charlton Heston and Ben-Hur. That'd include, for example, domestic staff and the teachers and doctors employed by wealthy households. And anyway, we can run the argument like this: if even slaves should behave righteously when they're suffering unjustly, how much more should those of us with more freedom behave well You know, we can take the pressure off by moving on if we have to. But they couldn't. Now notice how this behaviour is sort of founded here on the work of Jesus Christ. There are two aspects to this, aren't there? Not only does he set us this sort of ultimate example of righteous behaviour while suffering unjustly, and you can see that in verses 21 to 23, but he also died so that we can live for righteousness. So verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. But the big point I want to make here is that although such behaviour is good in its own right, it cannot be witness unless it's also accompanied by telling people the gospel. That is, you can be as good as you like at work, but no one's going to make the connection between that and the Lord Jesus Christ, or between that and your Father in heaven, unless they know at least something about the gospel. Now imagine you ran an advertising agency that never gave the name of any of the products it was advertising. So you have a wonderful film showing people a vacuum cleaner that cleans the whole house on its own and makes you a cup of tea, and people go, marvellous! But then you omit to tell them what it is or where they can buy it. You wouldn't stay very long in the business, would you? You have to help people make the connections. You can see what Peter has in mind over in chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. Halfway through. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. That's the sort of attitude. Now, of course, that doesn't mean going to work every day with a soapbox and pretending you're at Speaker's Corner. Unless, I guess, that does happen to be your job. But generally speaking, you can see from the next verse that you should do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. So it may not mean being aggressive in your witness, but it does mean saying something, doesn't it? I guess many of us may go to work, perhaps, you know, sort of perhaps prepared to tell people about our hope. Perhaps prepared to tell people about the gospel if they were to sort of tie us up in a chair and torture us for a couple of hours. But Peter's talking about that, the readiness with the gospel that will enable people to make those connections, to enable people to see clearly where you stand and make the connections between what you're doing in your behaviour and the Lord Jesus Christ and your Father in heaven. Well, I speak from experience. Humanly speaking, I was converted because somebody did that. I was converted, humanly speaking, because someone who happened to be working with my wife had that sort of attitude to the gospel at work. So there's another question that would be good for you to think about and perhaps discuss over your food. Think about your colleagues at work one by one. And ask yourself this, do they know enough about the gospel to make the connection between the way you behave and what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Do they know enough about the gospel to do that? Okay, if not, what are you going to do about it? Okay, so that was a sort of external aspect of how work can be a platform for the gospel. For the internal aspect, so we're going to turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. So Romans 12, and you'll find that on 1142. Now, this is one of a number of passages in the New Testament where we find that Jesus Christ is resourcing his church with gifts. Okay, so much as God resourced his creation with good things to sustain us for life, so Jesus resources his church to sustain his people to eternal life. And the point here is that that involves a diversity of gifts, much as there's a diversity of body parts in a body. So verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Now we're asked to think here soberly about gifts we may have been given without flattering ourselves. That was back in verse 3. And then we're told to use them. Verse 6, it's very clear, isn't it? Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. Let us use them. It's very simple, isn't it? And the question is, how can we make our sort of regular work, if you like? How can we make our regular work support this work? Well, this applies to every one of us, doesn't it? There's nothing special about the people here. Every one of us needs to think about this and make sure we're doing what we can, what God has enabled us to do. And then we need to make sure that any other work we're doing doesn't get in the way. So there's another question you can think about over your food. Have you thought about the ways in which you can use what God has given you to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ? And are you doing it? That's the question, isn't it? And is your other work compatible with that? Is it supporting that? Or is it hindering it? Now, some of the tasks in this list are so important that it may be appropriate for a church to employ someone full-time to do them. There's always a need for full-time Bible teachers, for example. You may not notice that, particularly at St. Helens, where gifted Bible teachers are to a penny, with some notable exceptions, such as tonight. But just step outside, step into the church perhaps that's nearest to you, nearest to where you live, and you'll find a spiritual famine going on there. Some spiritual famine that should bring tears to your eyes. I don't think it's something that each of us needs to think about a bit. I'm not suggesting that this is an altogether easy path to take. In the Church of England, for example, you have to battle through a system based on a theology of ministry stuck firmly in the Middle Ages, a sort of theological equivalent of bubonic plague. It's not that much easier in the Free Church. Moving there is very much out of the frying pan into the 1950s. But there's another question it would be good for you to think about around your tables. Are you sufficiently sure about your gifts that you have a good reason to be sure that you should not go into full-time Bible teaching ministry? Okay, put it that way around, just to provoke you. Are you sufficiently sure about your gifts that you have good reason to be sure you should not go into full-time Bible teaching ministry? Well, we've reached the end of the handout, and I need to stop so we can eat. So what about that pub brawl that we started with? Who was right, Martin or Philip? Well, I think we'd have to say, wouldn't we, that Martin was wrong to suggest that it's good to use that phraseology whereby you say that work is something that serves God. I think we've seen that work is fundamentally the other way around, isn't it? It's a gift from God to us, and we need to keep it in its place, not elevate it or distort it. On the other hand, Philip was wrong if he was suggesting that the only valid gospel ministry was to be a full-time Bible teacher. I hope you've been encouraged tonight that all work can be a platform for the gospel. But even if we've got that roughly straight, there's still plenty for us to think about, isn't there? Do think about those questions that I've mentioned, discuss them as you eat. It'd be a great opportunity to do that tonight. I've printed them out on the back of your handout if you want a reminder. And take them home and think about them some more. But why don't I give thanks for our food and then we can eat. Heavenly Father, we've been thinking about your goodness in creation, how generous you are in every way to those you love. And we do thank you for this opportunity tonight to encourage each other, to talk together, to share fellowship with each other. We pray for the conversations over the next 45 minutes or so, that you would bless them, help them to be gospel-focused. We thank you for the food that's going to help us along with that. Thank you so much for your generosity, we pray. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.